There is nothing certain in this life except death and taxes. Benjamin Franklin penned these words to Jean-Baptiste Le Roy in 1789. Most of us are pretty familiar with this, and it seems to have a way of finding itself in the conversation about the middle of April every year. The issue we address this morning is the first of two certainties, death. I think we can take a minute and kind of step back and realize that the elephant in the room is that I'm 23, speaking on death. Some of you may be thinking I have grandchildren that are older than him, that I have seen more death than he can imagine. Some of you may be our veterans who have served in the European theater, the Japanese theater, Korea, Vietnam, Afghanistan, Iraq. Some of you may be the widows and wives of these veterans, and we thank you for your service. I hope that you see my age not as a hindrance, but that you will understand the Lord to use my youthfulness, that I am not speaking my words and my experiences on death, but my reflections on Scripture and what the Bible tells us about death, about God and man. Our psalm this morning is Psalm 90. You can find it on page 424 in your pew Bible. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, you have brought forth the earth and the world. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, "Return to dust, O sons of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet their span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For your wrath is as great as the fear that is due you. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Relent, O Lord. How long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children. May the fervor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Psalm 90 is the only psalm that we have that was written by Moses. And it's important to understand the historical and cultural aspects of the life of Moses and the time frame of writing of this psalm. It's important to understand the exodus from Egypt, the wandering in the desert wilderness, the heart and emotion that comes out in Moses' words. He writes of turmoil, pain, death, what seems to be most important, satisfaction that is found only in the Lord. Historically, the psalm was most likely written around Numbers 20 and three events that happened in the life of Moses. In verse 1 of chapter 20 of Numbers, we see that Miriam, the sister of Moses, passes away. Following that, we find that the issue in the episode with Moses and Aaron at the rock, when God tells Moses that he is to call forth water from the rock, and instead of calling forth water, he hits it with a stick twice, taking the glory that should go to the Lord from self. He says that I will have this glory and not you. The Lord then says that he and Aaron will not enter in the promised land because of their disobedience. They will suffer the same fate as the Israelites who grumbled in the desert. They will not enter the promised land. And finally, at the end, in chapter 28 and 29 of Numbers 20, we see that Aaron, the brother of Moses, his closest companion, dies. Moses removed Aaron's garments and put them on his son, Eleazar, And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. And when the whole community learned that Aaron had died, the entire house of Israel mourned for him 30 days. His brother and sister have died. He has been denied entrance to the promised land. He is awaiting death. He has seen the death of his siblings and now awaits his own. He is looking on the people who he led out of Egypt and out of slavery and bondage, and realizes that because he did not lead them the way he was called to, they will not enter the promised land, and now he suffers the same fate. He is lamenting over his sin and is pleading with God to have mercy on his sins. Understanding these events that seem to play out in the heart and mind of Moses while he is writing this, it allows us to better understand the text and the context of what is going on. And in this psalm, we see three things coming out about God, about man, and about death. God, man, and death. The first thing we see is about God. God is eternal, he is sovereign, and he is holy. Moses recognized that there is a God and that it wasn't him. He understood that his sins kept him from God. God is infinite, man is finite. God is eternal without beginning and end. Man has both. We are not able to create mountains as God did, nor are we the cause of creation as God was. Verse 2 tells us this plainly. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Everlasting to everlasting. Psalm 90 seems to be the strongest comparison of the eternal, everlasting nature of God in contrast to the fragile state of man. Man is finite and sinful. God is eternal and holy. The term everlasting to everlasting can also be seen as eternal to eternal, without beginning and without end. Moses cries out to God and says that he has been their dwelling place. In the midst of turmoil of life, God is the refuge for those who call on him. These are the statements of a philosopher or someone who had the luxury of studying in an ivory tower, but the words of a man who knew God intimately and met with him face to face. These are the words of a man who was used by God in a mighty way to deliver his people from the hand of the Egyptians. This is a man who knew this well. This means that in his divine providence and his sovereignty, his knowledge, he knows every evil thought and desire of our hearts. Man is sinful, and not in a passing white lie, sleep under the rug kind of way. We are wicked and depraved people who desire nothing but evil and choose selfish, evil motives time and time again. Until our sinful hearts are made new, we will rebel against God and act in selfish ways and serve in self-serving ways. Moses did this at the rock and knew the punishment and payment for this. We see this truth in Scripture. We see that we are sinful and that God is holy, that our sins have separated us from him. The second thing we see is that man is frail and sinful. It's clear in Moses' writing that he is very aged at this point, that he sees the frailty of age, that he is no longer in his teen or youthful years. The awareness of his own sin and coming death are clearly articulated by him in verses 5 through 8. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning. Though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. We are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Moses knows all too well his own sins and the earthly cost of those sins. You probably know your own and the earthly cost of those sins. His sins are the reason he is unable to enter the promised land, and the sins of his people are the reasons they are unable to enter the promised land. They are the reason they wandered for 40 years in the desert instead of taking the promised land that God had given to them. Looking back in his life, all of his sins must have become evident now that he is no longer leading in a way that he was before. He's able to stop back and reflect, and he sees his sins. As he's doing so, he realizes the payment and penalty for his sins. It's death. It's the same payment and penalty for our sins. Moses doesn't attempt to downplay his sins or even ask for a redo. He simply states them plainly and asks for the Lord to have mercy on him. He understands that he has sinned against a holy and just God. He is acting in the nature and manner that he only knows how. Genesis 6:5, which is the passage leading up to Noah and the flood, tells us that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Not some of the time, not a quarter of the time. The heart of man is evil all the time. Moses knew this. He's simply carrying on the tradition that was given to him by his father and his father before him. The difference here is that Moses realizes his sins. He was broken over them, is asking forgiveness and repenting over how he rebelled against the Lord. A day and time when public opinion, public thought, isn't really in line with this. The idea is that man is good, that we're all basically good people. One of my favorite restaurants is Einstein's Bagels. And in there you can see a poster they have that says that something about man being a lot like bagels, they're all different, but basically good. I cringe a little every time I read that. Those who oppose this view are becoming more vocal. And because of that, it is important for us to understand what the Bible tells us about the state of man. We are not simply the product of our environment. We are not simply good students who are in a bad school system. We are bad students. We are the evil ones. This system is not broken. We are broken. People today are quick to blame, to place blame for their faults everywhere other than themselves, or even ignore and deny faults exist. Public opinion tells us we're good people who do bad things, but all in all, we're good people. Scripture, however, paints a different story for us. Isaiah 64:6, we see that even our good works are as polluted garments before God, that it doesn't matter how good we try to be, our good works will never be good enough. Jeremiah 17:9 tells us that our hearts are wicked and deceitful. And in Romans 3:10, we are told that there is no one righteous, not even one. No one is good, not even one. We are sinful in our actions, choosing only sin, and eventually death through our sin. Anyone who had a child that acted like I did can see this quite plainly. As I was preparing, a memory of my childhood kept coming back, more so than others. Several came back. I know it might be hard to believe that I was a rambunctious, troublemaking child. You can take my word for it. And my mother's here. You can ask her later on if it's true. I can remember taking cookies that had cream in them. They weren't Oreos. I'm sure they were probably the Laura Lynn brand of Oreos. And so I was taking those cookies, and I would take the cream out of the middle, eat the cream, and I would take the remainder of the cookie and place it in what I thought to be my personal trash can, the little area behind the wall between the couch. So I would just drop it in there, and then I would forget about it. Mom was cleaning house one day, and she pulled the couch out to sweep behind it and saw a small little mound of cookies and was rightly upset, looked right at me and said, "Do you know who did this?" I responded the only way I knew how. "No, Mom, I don't." Then I followed that up. "But is whoever did it going to be in trouble?" Just trying to stay out of it. She eventually found out what I had done, and I was punished for it. I was trying to cover myself. I was trying to stay out of trouble. And in doing so, I lied to my mom, broke one of the commandments. And then after that, I tried to pull a fast one over her. For those of you who are here, who still live with your parents, it's not going to work. They are smarter than you. They've been around the block, especially when you're not the first child. So I tell that story not simply to have a fun childhood memory kind of brought up, but to illustrate that even at a young age, We choose ourselves. We choose self-preservation over anything else. At the end of the day, we desire what's best for ourselves, not God. We find in Ephesians chapter 2 that Paul reminds the church at Ephesus that we are dead in our sins. We're not dying in them, we are dead. The objections to this point are not new. They have been among some of the most debated and argued topics in the church. The great theologian of the church, Augustine of Hippo, argued at length with Pelagius, a British monk, on the sinfulness of man. Pelagius argued that man was born good, and Augustine argued for what we now call the doctrine of original sin. Pelagius was eventually condemned a heretic at the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. His teachings were condemned heresy as well. It is important to understand the history of the church and its struggles to understand that Pelagianism and this idea that man is inherently good will resurface every few generations in the church. Take heart, though, that every time it resurfaces, Orthodox biblical Christianity and the biblical view of man wins out. We are sinful creatures who appeal to our own desires and rebel against a God who is great and magnificent. Our sins, both sins that we knowingly and unknowingly commit, put us at odds with God. Charles Spurgeon said that if our sin is small, our Savior will be small as well. This means that a low view of sin will lead to a low view of God. Moses at one time had a high view of self, which necessitates a low view of God. And now as he writes in his old age, looking back on his life and his sins, he understands that it is a low view of self and a high view of God that is important. He understands that his sins have separated him from God, and that he has now exchanged a high view of self for a high view of God. Man is sinful, frail, and finite. We also see coming out in this passage the truth of death. Death is the payment for sin, as well as the end result of man being finite and frail. It is increasingly important in our time, when all beliefs are seen as equal, that we have a view of death that is rooted in Scripture, and Scripture alone. Death is not the natural end of life, but the punishment for sin. In Genesis 2, Adam is told not to eat of the tree. He does anyway, and the Lord tells him that he will face death for it. Death is the result of sin. Romans 6:23 tells us that for the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. None of us are without sin, and all of us will face death. There's sin. There's an end to each of our lives. Moses was waiting his to come close. Looking at verse 3, we see that not only does death await each of us, it is not the surprise to God. He commands us to return to dust from which dust we came. This is a mention of Genesis chapter 2, when creation is described as man being formed from the dust. From dust we came, and to dust we will return. Moses mentions that the years of their lives are 70, or even 80 by feats of strength. This is not a simple record of the lifespan of the group, but in part to show the contrast in age of his people and that God is everlasting. They will die. God will not. He is without beginning or end. Moses is reminded of the eternal nature of God, especially in light of his ailing body and impending death. It becomes all the more clear when you face your own death that God will not face his. Moses would have been no stranger to death. The death of the firstborn at Passover, the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies at the Red Sea, and finally the death of his people in the desert, and is now highlighted with the death of his siblings. We all face death when it comes for others close to us, be it parents, siblings, spouses, and even children. As painful as those times are, it's not until we see our own death coming that we begin to think about it, and think about our own lives, and reflect on it. While we all approach death differently in different circumstances, the Christian approaches death with grief and a sense of loss, but at the same time a calmness and understanding that comes only from the Lord. This does not mean that we hide our emotions and put on a smile, but that we understand death is not our final stop. It is not the last thing for us. This world is not our last stop. It is also not in our hands to control. One of my favorite movies It's Gods and Generals, which is about General Jackson and his struggles and battles in the first 2 years of the Civil War. Near the beginning of the movie, the Battle of Manassas is portrayed. For those of you who are history buffs, this is where he gets his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. During the battle, he is wounded. He's shot in the hand while he's commanding his army, like this, and then he gets shot, pulls his hand down, wraps it back up, and puts his hand back in the air and continues to command his troops. After the battle is over, he's confronted by one of his captains, and they ask, "How is it amidst bullets and gunfire that you can remain so calm in battle?" I heard his response, and I remember the first time I heard it and watched the movie, I had to stop and replay it. It was, "My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time of my death. I do not concern myself with that, but to be always ready, whenever it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and all men would be equally brave. The Lord controls our birth and our death. Neither are surprised to him. Neither are out of his control or providence. He knows when they come." When we begin to understand that God is in control of life and death, we begin to have a different view of how we live our lives. A correct understanding of death will lead to a correct view of how to live our lives. Verse 12, "Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom." Moses concludes his psalm with a prayer that God will include them in the work that is going on, that he will bless the work of their hands. We look at his words and see them as an example of how we pray in the face of death. Moses is not praying for the Lord to grant him a do-over or time out, but instead is praying for the Lord to allow him to see his face and that he would bless the work of their hands. It is not about attempting to relive the past, but instead praying the Lord remove sin and doubt from us. For the Christian, death is a time of sorrow and joy, a bittersweet occasion. We as a church have mourned the loss of a number of our dear brothers and sisters this year. And at the same time, we are able to celebrate that the trials, hurt, and harm of this life are at an end, and that they are now able to look upon the face of Jesus, who paid the penalty for their sin, as he says to them, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Welcome home." As Christians, we have no need to fear death because death has lost its sting. It is no longer the great unknown that it once was. Death is not the final act or last stop on the line. It is simply the next step we take. We step from this life of pain, turmoil, and as Moses says, the span of life is but trouble and sorrow. We leave this life for the next, an eternity that is filled with Jesus, peace, and an absence of sin. However, for the non-Christian, death has a very different feel. It is a cloud of sorrow and grief and mourning with no break. The funeral of a Christian is found to be a time to mourn and rejoice, cry and laugh. But the funeral of a non-Christian finds itself to be only of despair because the joy of salvation can't be found. It is found only in Jesus and his redeeming work on the cross. As a Christian, when you pray in the face of death, pray that the Lord establishes the work of your hands and praise him that he will find you innocent of sin, not because of what you have done, but because of what Christ has done for you. You are justified because of his works, not your own. For the non-Christian here this morning, pray in the face of death by asking God to remove your sins, that the power of the blood of Jesus Christ makes you new, and that God will forgive your transgressions against him, that you may have his wrath turned from you. It is in Jesus, Jesus alone, that hope can be found in death, nothing else. This is you. If you're thinking, "I don't know what will happen, I don't know, I don't have that assurance," after this is over, please come find me. I'll be in the foyer meeting with people. Brad Thayer will be here. Brian Pillsbury will be here. Come find one of us. Ask the Christian you came with, ask them about this. Death will come for all of us. When it comes for you, will you be prepared for it? Will you be able to say to death, "You have no sting. The power you once held over me is gone. Jesus has taken that." Or will you look on and say, "I don't know what to expect. I don't know where I'll be next." Father, we ask this morning that you would turn our hearts away from sin and turn them towards you. You have been our dwelling place, a rock amidst the storm. We ask that you would remove our sinful desires that only want to bring us into death and destruction, and instead, you would give us the desire to follow and to seek you. Father, without you calling us into this new life, without you giving us a new heart, we have no hope. We can't do it for ourselves, Lord. We ask that you would change us to be people who chase after you. You are our master and redeemer, and we praise you for this. In Jesus' name.